Hey guys, thanks so much for listening to today's teaching from The Grove at Champion Forest. We pray this message helps you grow in your love for God and His Word.
So hey, we're jumping right into it. We're in Mark chapter 6. We're looking at verses 1 through 6. So I'm going to give you tonight's sermon title, if you care about those. And it is The Power of Unbelief. Tonight we're looking at the power of unbelief. And I know you're thinking, well, that's pretty odd, and it is. However, it's true, and we'll see it in the text tonight. And a lot of the times, almost every other time, we'll be talking about the power of faith. We just witnessed the power of faith. However, tonight we're going to talk about the power of unbelief and what it does to our life and the people's life around us and how it's a real thing we have to tackle in real time. Unbelief, doubt, skepticism, I mean, it shows itself everywhere. And if we're not careful, unbelief can start determining where we go and how we act. So we've got to be super mindful of our hearts being guarded according to God's word. So our story tonight, as you see in Mark chapter 6, it's taking place after Jesus Christ has left Capernaum and he's walking to his hometown with his disciples following along. I want you to raise your hand if you know of a hometown hero. You got a friend in your group, you got a neighbor, someone who's just a hometown hero. Anyone? Like they go home and like, man, they've got glory stories till Jesus comes back of their football team or whatever it was they did or like how they were the hero of their high school. Well, hey, in this story, Jesus is not the hometown hero. There's no glory when he goes home. He doesn't have a crowd of people waiting to see him, excited to see him. We looked earlier in Mark in chapter 2 and 3, like his mom, brothers, sisters were like so confused at what he was doing. They tried to come take him back home and put him on house arrest because they're like, dude, what are you doing? This makes no sense. Like, go back to just the quiet life. What is all this Messiah talk? So his home was not receptive to who he was. And what's incredible about that is Jesus spent the vast majority of his life at home. Someone do math for me, okay? I want you to, what percentage of 33 is 30, okay? So divide 33 by 30. Or 30 by 33. I really don't know how that works. Huh? What percentage? 92-ish? Okay. Did you use a calculator? Wow. 92% of Jesus' life-ish was spent in this hometown. And when he goes back, they don't know who he is. They don't know who he really is. So I want to start you with this. It's not on the screen, but this is really important. Familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes being overly familiar can create contempt in your heart. Now, I know a lot of you, if you got up and you shared your story, it would begin something like this. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Enter testimony, right? For me, like, I grew up in a Christian home. Enter testimony. And so sometimes being in the shadow of the steeple can actually create contempt if we're not careful about being firm in the identity of Christ. A lot of the times we start looking at the church members and we start comparing ourselves. And I don't stink as much as you stink, and man, you're a little bit more righteous than me. So like, man, there we start stacking it. And if we're not careful, we start judging who God is by the church members. Now enter the testimony. I got mad at church and I left. Man, church is gonna hurt you. Okay? People aren't perfect. That's fine. That'll be until Jesus comes back, okay? So, like, church hurt, I'm sorry for it. I have it too, but, like, we're going to have it because sinful people sin. But we have to respond with grace and mercy. But it's the head of the church we focus on, and that's Jesus, who's absolutely perfect. Now, what I want you to know about Nazareth is that it's a little town that's, like, known for nothing. In this time, it had a population of maybe a couple hundred people, farmers, tradesmen. Like, Nazareth was not on, like, Expedia. Like, you're not going to Nazareth to get away and kick your feet up. Like, if anything, you're dying to get out of Nazareth to move to a bigger city. Like, Capernaum looks real good compared to Nazareth. Like, there's no beauty about it. And so I want you to think about that, how humble our God is to be born and raised in Nazareth. And to grow up there. We'll talk about that as we continue moving forward. In biblical times, most people were slandering and gossiping about Nazareth. We've seen that in the scriptures as well. So let me just be honest about tonight's story and the tone of it. It's one of the saddest stories in all of scripture. What we're about to look at is absolutely heartbreaking. No doubt it has grieved Jesus as he walked through Nazareth. All week, my heart has been aching just thinking about tonight, thinking about the world and the unbelief and what it's doing right now to people. I mean, you have Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, 92% of his life, 30 out of 33 years, he's grown up there, and yet they reject him. They don't care for his teaching. They're offended by his teaching. And he spent 30 years before the Father said, okay, now go. Now, here's a side note. If the Father told the Son to wait 30 years to begin his ministry, I'm very confident he's going to ask you to wait as well. That he's going to have you in a holding season longer than you want. But it's because he's refining you. He's correcting your perspective. He's putting a love for his word in your heart right now that will protect you moving forward. So if Jesus, the Son of God, waited for 30 years until the Father said go, I just think we'll also be in a waiting season as well. And we've got to get comfortable in the secret place with the Father, because he's more than enough. And here's what's really cool that the Holy Spirit showed me this week. The first 30 years of Jesus' life have virtually little written about it. You don't learn much about his childhood or his teenage years or when he turned 21 or like what happened there. And it just doesn't talk about it. However, it was just as obedient as the last 3 years were. The 30 years of obscurity of Jesus' life were just as faithful to the Father as the 3 years of public ministry. So your waiting season can be just as faithful as the season you're really, really longing for and admiring, okay? You can be just as obedient. God can be just as pleased. I want you to write this down. God sees and cares about you before the world knows you. God sees you and he cares about you right where you are before you're popular, before you have fame, before success, before money, before you've arrived at the end goal. God sees you and cares about you right now, way longer before the world will ever love you, and God has a pure love for you. So let's look at our text tonight. We have the setting of Jesus. He's leaving Capernaum, where he just performed the double miracle. He healed Jairus' daughter, who was dead. He healed this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, was told it's incurable until she met Jesus. Amen. He heals her. Miraculous miracles happening, and now Scripture tells us that he's heading to Nazareth, and he's walking with his disciples. So let's read Mark 6, 1 through 6. It says, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brother James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I want you to underline that, circle that. The God of heaven and earth marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished at their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. Now, the central issue here is they don't know his identity. They're questioning who Jesus really is, who his works have shown him to be, and who his teaching has shown him to be as well. Okay, so friends, like if we miss the identity of Jesus, we miss everything. If we miss the identity of Jesus, we will miss everything. So here's what I want to walk through. I want to walk through the identity of Jesus. So everything we're about to move is underneath the banner of who Jesus is, who he's been revealed to be. Now, here's a reality for you. We'll be building on top of this. God the Father has perfectly and clearly revealed himself through the Bible. God the Father has perfectly and clearly revealed himself through the Bible. So you want to know more about God. You want to learn who he is, how to please him, what he's like. You need to read the Bible. He has perfectly and fully revealed himself through the Bible. He did that before Jesus walked the earth. Through the prophet Isaiah, God told us who the Messiah would be and what he would look like. So I want you to follow along with me in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. God speaks through his prophet saying, behold, my servant, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Think about the cross. And he shall be exalted. Think about the resurrection. As many as were astonished, we just saw that in Mark 6. They were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Think about the crucifixion and his beating. His form was beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Keep reading with me to chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is talking about Christ on earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How beautiful is that, that our Savior knows the pains of our heart right now. And he was one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But here's the gospel. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Christ Jesus the iniquity of all. The Bible told us long before he walked who Jesus would be and how he would walk. What he would look like. The theme of his ministry. Paul writes in Philippians 2 how Christ emptied himself of the form of godliness and took on the form of a servant. So you and I, we love to be exalted. We love to be praised. We love to be elevated. We love the platform. We love influence. We love climbing, don't we? But Scripture teaches that our form right here is the form of a servant. So that's a great way to start thinking. God, in this platform, in this influence, in this success, how can I better serve you? Because if we look behind the curtains, we would see, like, we are shaped as a servant, his servant, for his purposes. Our king came in humility, perfectly submitted to the Father. He didn't come to be served. Look at this. Jesus said this in his own words. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's the purpose of Christ. That's why he's going to Nazareth. He's there to serve them. He's going to leave Nazareth, but he's headed to the cross, and he's going to give himself as a ransom. That means he's going to pay the price for you to be made right. He's going to redeem you. If you look at a water bottle, there's a recycle price on it. There's a ransom price on it. Okay, that's what Christ did for you and I, to redeem us, to make us useful for the Father again. Christ gave himself. That was the cost of it. So when we sit here and we worship and we're overcome with the presence of God and we're overwhelmed and we're moved by grace so much that we come confess our sin, like the cost of that was Jesus' cross. The cost of that was the Father crushing him. The cost of that was him being beaten, mocked, spit on. The cost of it was him dying for the truth, for us to be able to come enjoy his presence and live with him. There was a cost to it. And that was his first coming. His second coming is to establish his rule forever. It won't be as a servant. It'll be as king. So since God has perfectly and clearly revealed himself through the Bible, remember we're talking about the identity, the Nazarite, they missed it. They missed his identity. A lot of people miss his identity, but God has perfectly and clearly revealed himself through the Scriptures. Now I want you to look at this. Because of that, this is also true. Jesus Christ has perfectly and clearly revealed the Father through himself. You want to know more about the Father? Look at Jesus' life. Look at Jesus' teaching. Look at his ministry. Look at what he stood for. Look at how he interpreted the Scriptures. Look at what he valued. Look at the people he ran to. Look at who he served. Look at who he ate with. Look at who he called. You want to know more of the Father? Read the Scripture. You want to know more of the Father? The Son perfectly revealed him. He's removed the mysteries. Let me give you a few texts that will help support you in this. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He being Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together. Paul's writing this to correct the doctrine of the church against this idea that, man, Jesus wasn't fully God, fully man. No, yes, he is. That's the only way we're saved, is that Jesus is fully God, fully man. And if you can't understand that, that's perfectly okay. But here's what I can't understand, is that he would humble himself and take the cross. So I'm going to choose to marvel at the cross rather than the identity of Jesus, because the cross further proves his identity, that he didn't stay dead, but he got right out of that tomb. And he ascended to power. No man does that. I've met no one in my life who was once dead and is now walking around physically. I've met a lot of people spiritually who were once dead but now walk. So Jesus, if you want to marvel at something, marvel at the cross. You don't feel loved? Marvel at the cross. You're confused at this world? Marvel at the cross. It is surely enough. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let's summarize who Jesus is. Us being right in his identity is the most important thing. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is creator. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. When God passed by Moses in Exodus 34, and Moses asked to see the glory of God, marvel at this. God hid him in a rock, because no man can see God and live because of our sin and his holiness. And Jesus made a way for that. He hides him in a rock, and the Lord passes by him. And do you know what he says to Moses? He goes, okay, you want my glory, Moses? You want my glory? Here it is. The Lord, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's my glory, Moses. It's not physical appearance and beauty. When we see Jesus, we will melt with adoration. There will be nothing more beautiful than Jesus. But when he chose to show, to display his glory, he talked about his heart. You want to know the glory of God? Look at his heart. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he is faithful to the generations. That's our God's glory. That's who he is. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the heir of all things. Friends, if we're struggling with the identity of Jesus, this is the central point. All of Scripture teaches us who Jesus is. We have to know who Christ is. So in light of that, let's look back at the text. Verses 2 through 3 say that on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him, they were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom done? Or what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They asked 5 questions. And they did not ask them because they were curious, by the way. They asked them in a derogatory sense. Jesus, who are you to teach like this? We know who you are. I said a couple weeks ago, what can really scare me is that the doctrine of hell knows who Jesus is better than most people do. Here's people who've spent their whole life with him, 30 years, and they go, man, we know who you are. You're the carpenter's boy. And then listen to this, they call him the son of Mary. You know what that's saying? That Jewish times, it was patriarchal. Like, you're your father's son. You're your father's daughter. So for them to go, you're the son of Mary, what they're claiming is that she was a harlot, that Jesus was an illegitimate birth, that she had an affair with someone else. And so in the Jewish time, the firstborn in that way, if it was outside of the covenant marriage, that son was cursed. So they're going a step further and going, you're the son of an adulteress. Because they don't know who Jesus is. They don't believe in the virgin birth. So that's derogatory questions. They're not curious. Their hearts are so hard right now. And here's the thing. They heard his teaching. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So they heard his teaching. They saw his works. They were told about him. They had living proof and witness, but it wasn't enough for them. Miracles and stories don't save people. Miracles and stories are not what's going to save you. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Every miracle was the segue to gospel truth. Look at Acts chapter 3. Peter performs this incredible miracle by the power of Jesus, and they start worshiping Peter, and he goes, no, gospel. This was done to glorify God. This was done because Jesus was crucified and now he's alive. It's not the miracles that are the focus. It's Jesus. So they asked five questions. Let me run through some modern questions we ask just to show you the parallel of their culture and ours. Here's some questions that we're going to hear. Did Jesus really exist as a historical figure, or is this all a myth? Are the gospel accounts accurate, or were they fabricated, or they changed centuries later through translation? Did Jesus actually claim to be God, or was this added by his followers later on? Did Jesus physically rise from the dead, or was it just a legend? Like, did he get off the cross? I mean, how can we be for sure? Why does a loving God allow suffering and evil, even with Jesus' message of hope? Let me answer that one for you real quick. What we just looked at, Isaiah 52, 53. You want to talk about suffering and evil in the world? I can't explain all of it, but here's the reality. God allowed suffering and evil on his son for our redemption. So we want to talk about what's just and how could a loving God do that? How could a loving God give his perfect son for us sinful people? That's what I'm going to marvel at. That's what I'm going to focus on. That's what I'm going to give my life worshiping. Not reason, not logic. Why does Christianity claim that Jesus is the only way to God? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? These are all questions maybe you've asked, maybe you've been asked. This is just modern day questions. If we were in Nazareth and Jesus walked up, this is what we would have asked him. Who are you to make these claims? Who are you to teach that marriage is between a man and a woman, which it is? One man, one woman, joined together by God forever. Who are you to teach about sexual identification? The one who made man and woman is able to teach about sexual identification. Here's more questions we would ask. Here's what people who are rooted up in the Islamic faith would ask. Was he a prophet or the son of God? Did he die on the cross or was he really spared? He was not crucified, but was he raised? Is it blasphemy to say that God has a son? God is one, right? Like monotheism, Allah's one. How can you say he has a son if God is one? These are the modern questions that would be asked. Here's some Eastern philosophy. Was he an enlightened teacher or a spiritual guru? Did he just have enlightened thought because he meditated? Was he one of many avatars or manifestations of God, or is he really uniquely divine? Are his teachings ethical in a universal way, or is it just something for his followers? Other faiths, think about the coexist bumper sticker, which is crazy to me. Is Jesus' claim to be the only way fair to people who aren't Christian? Why does Christianity insist that Jesus is unique among all world religious leaders? What distinguishes Jesus from other prophets or sages? We have questions today, and they're all centered around the same thing as Mark chapter 6, the identity of Jesus. We as believers need to be able to answer those. We need to be able to point back to the deity of Christ, fully God, fully man. We got to be firm in our belief, but you got to be careful who disciples you. You got to make sure you are discipled. The race starts at salvation. Amen. There is no downhill coast. There's no work till you retire. No, like, man, we pour it out till we go see him. Yeah. The identity of Jesus is everything. Because if not, we start walking in unbelief. And if we start walking in unbelief, we lose the power of God in our life. We start doubting his goodness. We start missing his presence. We start neglecting his word. We stop sharing our faith. We stop going to church. Like, unbelief has power. There's two sides of this. There's an enemy. There's a very real enemy who wants the Genesis 3 you. Did God really say? No, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Because God has perfectly and fully revealed himself through his word. And the Son of God has perfectly and fully revealed the Father through himself. So I can be certain that the word of God is true. And that's enough. That's enough. Now here's where I want to go as we move forward is offense grows from the soil of unbelief. offense at the gospel message, offense at who Jesus is, grows out of the soil of unbelief. You remember that parable Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4? It's the one he says, hey, if you get this, you'll get everything else I do and teach. Here's what it says. He said to the disciples, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word, the gospel. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns, those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter into their heart and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Right here in Nazareth, we see the soils. We see those that are sown on the path, and immediately Satan comes and plucks it. Ain't happening. No way. We know who you are. You're Mary's son. There's nothing legit about you, bro. Your birth wasn't even legit. Now, there's some in the rocky. I guarantee there's some who heard his teaching and started going, man, there's something here. He's got authority. But then the crowds and the majority start talking and going, no, Jesus, we know who you are. Who are you? Who are you to say this? And the people who had a little bit of faith get it snuffed out because of the crowd. Because they'd rather fit into comfort than follow a man who's walking with nowhere to lay his head. And then there's others who have thorns. And man, Jesus, your message tells me I got to leave all this behind. I've got an empire in Nazareth. Like, I'm making it. Feet are up. I want to stay where I am. Now there's others. There's a few of them that heard it, had faith, and experienced healing. In this case, the soil of their heart wasn't receptive to the word of God. And Jesus tells us that's going to happen. He's going to tell us, hey, if you want to follow me, it's going to get hard. People are going to doubt you, mock you, call you crazy. But he tells us that. Matthew 7:14, the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. A few are healed, and a few find the way. What saddens me is that Jesus wanted them to know him. He wanted them to know him. Depending on how you look at the scriptures, Luke chapter 4 has a different account of Jesus going to Nazareth, and he reads the scroll and he opens Isaiah 61. And it's talking about the Savior of the people who is anointed to bring liberty to the captives and to give a gospel that heals people. And he goes, today in your presence, this is fulfilled. I.e., I'm the Messiah, is what Jesus tells them. And they get so angry that they try to run him off the cliff and kill him, and he slips away. Now, if you want to interpret that as the same account, that's okay. It doesn't change anything. But if you want to call this different, here's what this looked like. Jesus, a year ago from today's story in Mark chapter 6, was in Nazareth. And he goes to their synagogue, and he opens up the scroll, and he goes, today it's fulfilled. I am your Savior. And they try to throw him off a cliff. And a year later, he comes back. That's what breaks my heart, is he came back for us. I've rejected him. I've mocked him. I've denied him. I've chosen other things of the world before him, yet he came back for me. He never left. That's what breaks my heart and saddens. He wasn't forced. He was not obligated to return to Nazareth. Now, friends, tonight, you're either a Nazareth or you're a Capernaum. You're a place that receives Jesus by faith or rejects him by logic. And here's something that's just for you. It's your choice. He has done all the work to save you and bring you into new life. But it's your choice whether or not you want that life. This will be on the screen for you. You have the free will to bend your knee to Christ or bow your neck in pride and walk away. You have the free will. You're going to bend your knee and submit to him as your Lord and Savior, or you're going to bow your neck, puff up in pride, and figure it out yourself. You get to make the choice. There's a consequence, however. I was talking to a guy who was helping me sort through this text. And as we were talking, we were just kind of going back and forth from things that we were seeing. And he's brilliant. He's been doing this longer than I've been alive. And so I'm really thankful for his wisdom. And he said something. I want to put it in front of you because it challenged me when I heard it. I wanted to challenge you too. Here's what he said. God cannot save the prideful person. The prideful person doesn't know he has a need for God. And I think when I read that, I tried to defend my father and go, no, God can save anyone. But God cannot save the prideful person. God cannot save the person who doesn't want him. God cannot save the person who doesn't think they're a sinner. Jesus was unable to heal people. That doesn't mean he lost the power to heal. But here's what I want you to know. The Son perfectly and fully reveals the Father. The Father answers faith. The language of heaven, it's faith. Miracles were for those who had faith. The Son perfectly submitted to the Father. Could Jesus have healed them? Could Jesus have called down angels? Could Jesus have done this? Yes, absolutely. But Jesus responds to faith. And they missed it because they had no faith. But a few of them did. Here's what Scripture says, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can I translate that? Blessed are those who know they're a sinner in need of help, for theirs is the Christ. Like, blessed are those who know they need help from God. Here's the other side of it. Woe to those who think they're sufficient. Woe to those who think they're adequate for this life. Woe to those who don't think their sin is a big deal. Blessed are those who are broken over their sin and walk with Jesus. That's what he's saying. Paul David Tripp is an author, pastor. He's got a devotional called New Morning Mercies. If you need help sparking the fire of your devotional life, I encourage you to get New Morning Mercies. He said this in one of them, and I've used it a couple times. I want to put it in front of you again. Grace is only attractive to sinners. Grace is only attractive to sinners. Hospitals are only attractive to the sick. And the Savior is only attractive to sinful people who need a Savior. And he's drawn to humility. Let me tell you a story about something that happened. Not in our lifetime, no way. In Scotland, 1949. There's a revival that swept through Scotland. Started with two women, okay? Peggy and Christine Smith. Peggy is 84 years old. Christine is 82 years old. They're sisters. Peggy's blind and Christine is crippled with arthritis. That means they're on house arrest. They can't leave their home. They literally cannot leave their home. They get report from someone at their church that the youth, the young adults, aren't showing up anymore, and it breaks their heart. They refuse to settle with that because they believe in their God. And so what they start doing is two times a week, on Tuesdays and Fridays, from 10 p.m. to 4 a.m., they pray for weeks and months. They just commit to prayer. And one night, God gives Peggy a heavenly vision. And he shows Peggy a church full of young adults. And Peggy walks in faith. And she goes, I know my God's going to do that. So Peggy calls a minister of the church and comes and goes, hey, we've been praying for months, for 12 hours a week, just for young adults to come to the church. I think we need to host a gathering. I think we need to host a week-long worship. I think we need to bring a speaker in. Peggy saw the room full of young adults. She saw a speaker she didn't know, and she saw the Spirit of God move in power, and it was enough for her. And so they organized this, and a week goes by, not much happening, hardly anything happening, few conversions. They bring in a speaker from America. It's going great. It looks like, man, a few people, that's big for where they are. But on the last night, man preaches, nothing really happens. Him and another minister, they sit in the church and they pray. And they pray and they pray and they pray and they go, God, we thought you had this planned out. We thought you had this big thing that you were going to do. And then they get a knock on the church. And one of the villagers comes running and he says this. This is scripture. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And behind him are 400 people who want to get in that church. And in a moment, revival breaks out for 3 years, 1949 to 1952, the Isle of Lewis in Scotland. You can look it up, Peggy and Christine Smith. They began in fervent, desperate prayer. Prayer is the ministry. And they prayed and God answered. And God brought everyone he needed into it. But here's what's devastating. There was two places right next to them that missed revival. One of the places was called Arnold. And Arnold was just a couple miles up the road from where they were. And they resisted it. They denied the invitation to come pray and get desperate for the Lord initially. But then they started seeing things that were happening. And then they started seeing revival break out. And so Arnold opened their doors and they experienced revival. but the capital of Lewis, Stornoway, missed it completely. They never experienced the revival of God because the leaders in the community rejected it. They didn't like how it looked. They didn't like that it wasn't full-time paid people leading the worship, leading the teaching. They didn't like who God was using, and so they rejected it and they missed it. They were a Nazareth. Logically speaking, it can't be these people. They don't have the credentials. But God uses unlikely people who are desperate for him to move, and so they missed it completely. Here's what I want you to know. Revival will draw you to the heart of God by faith. You want to experience revival? We are. This is a revival. You kidding me? All these young adults in the room for the worship and the word of God, this is a revival. Like, we're getting after the heart of God by faith. Like, that is the revival. Like, this is what we're getting to live in. This is what's going to happen as we pursue God intentionally by prayer, as we share our faith. So I want to return to the text. I want to finish the rest of the story. But we have to circle and highlight this key word in verse 3, key phrase, they took offense at him. Look at Mark 6, verse 3. They took offense at him. This word offense in the Greek, it pictures a stumbling. It pictures a scandal, like something to be tripped up. In its original use in the New Testament, it's a snare or a stumbling block. Think about like a mouse trap. That's what it is. And more closely, it was used to highlight people who misrecognize Jesus' true identity. Now, I love the Word of God. Here's what it says long before this happened. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Quick Bible history for you. Psalm 118 is what they sang when they left the Lord's Supper. They went out from there to the garden and they sang a hymn and they sang Psalm 118. So as they're going, as Jesus is about to get betrayed, they're singing, the stone that the builders rejected is the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. After his crucifixion, resurrection, and he pours out his spirit on his disciples and they start moving in power and in boldness and they're arrested, they're taken before the religious leaders, again, resistant to the movement of God. And Peter stands up before him and he says this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's going to offend some people. He's going to save the others. That's what God's planned to do in eternity past, that the cross would offend some, but it would save others. Let me give this to you in a point. The world is offended by Jesus Christ. The world takes offense at Jesus, offense at his teaching, offense at his lifestyle, offense at his followers, offense at his church. The world is going to be offended by Jesus and us by association. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, philosophy, worldly wisdom. But we, followers of Jesus, preach Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolish things of God are wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here's what happens. They get astonished. They can't believe that Jesus came back and he's teaching again and that he's still making these claims, but they can't deny the work he's doing either. They can't deny the authority he's teaching with. But it offends them. It offends them that he would come back to his hometown and talk this again. But it's a negative offense, and that leads to pride and selfishness. And so what happens is that they're astonished by his teaching, they're offended, it feeds their unbelief, and they reject him. And if we're not careful, the same thing will happen to us today. We get offended by some of the biblical teachings. We get offended by a biblical way of life. We get offended by the generosity God calls us to live in. We get offended at the sacrifices God invites us to make. We get offended at leaders in the church. We get offended by the way of Christianity today in the world. We get offended by all of these things, and it astonishes us. I can't believe that. And what it actually is doing is it's feeding your unbelief. And as your unbelief grows, you reject him more and more and more. And here's what's terrifying. If you're not a Christ follower in the room, and if you've been hearing the gospel again and again, every week, every Sunday, and if you've been hearing it and you keep rejecting it, soon enough his voice will go quiet. Today, if you hear his voice, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness, for they rejected God, and he said, they will not enter my rest. So don't harden your heart. Don't let unbelief grow. Fear the Lord. Tremble. Respond by faith. Now, if you're a Christian, here's my charge to you. Live and preach Christ crucified and resurrected. Live and preach Christ crucified and resurrection. You don't need anything else besides that. When we stand before him in glory, we won't think about anything else besides that. So we shouldn't live wanting anything besides Christ crucified and resurrected. Totally sufficient. I don't know if this has helped, but I thought about this. I think it might help us understand the difference between their astonishment, and it says that Jesus marveled at them. So they're both astonished. So I want you to think about this with me. There's a girl, let's call her Sally, and there's a guy, let's call him Jim. I've used him already, so let's call him Johnny. Okay, so Sally and Johnny. Sally walks up, and they start talking, and they laugh, and she says, oh, Johnny, you're so cute. Okay? Johnny hears it and goes, oh, Sally's interested in me. Sally thinks I'm cute. Sally says it because I don't know why. Girls, side note, quit calling guys cute. No one wants to be called cute. Cute is like for boys, okay? If you're a guy in the room, amen that. Like, you want to be handsome. You want to be attractive. You want to be cute. Cute means you're friended. Okay, so Sally calls him cute, and Johnny's been going, I got a chance. So Johnny goes home. Sally leaves and thinks nothing of it. Johnny goes home, and he starts going, man, I got to work up some courage. Man, I got to go get after Sally. Sally thinks I'm cute. I got it. I'm going to go from cute to her man. And he starts thinking, man, if I can get her, and I'm going to go tell her. I'm going to go tell her how I really feel. And he builds up the courage, and he sees her again and again, and he gets too nervous, so he stops. And he finally talked to his boys, and if you're a guy in the room, you know what that looks like. And they're like, you got it, bro, you do it. Like, you go hit chest before. And so he comes up, and he sees Sally, and he goes, I can't, I got to tell her. So he walks up to Sally, and Johnny goes, Sally, I got to be honest with you. I really like you. Like, I'd really like to take you out on a date. What do you think about that? And Sally's astonished negatively. Sally can't believe that Johnny ever thought he had a chance with Sally. Like, she just said he was cute, and Johnny's going, man, you're attractive. And Sally's going, man, I just said I didn't even mean it that way. And she's astonished. You think that I would go on a date with you? And Sally walks away going, oh, no way. I can't believe that. And Johnny's going, what the heck happened? If you're a Johnny in the room, that's how women's minds work. Like, I can't help you much besides that. The longer I've been married, the less I understand. So Johnny's going, Johnny marvels. He's like, I thought I read that right. I talked to all my single guy friends, and they said I was right. Like, they said, go for it. She likes you. Get counsel from married men, okay? And he walks away marveled. Can't believe it. Both of them were marveling. Both of them were astonished. Both of them heard and saw the same things, but they left with a different interpretation. And my question for you is, how do you respond to Jesus? Do you marvel? Are you astonished at his beauty, at his love? Does the cross make you weep? When's the last time you wept over the gospel? Does the cross bring you to your knees in thanksgiving, even when it's hard? Are you offended that people tell you you're going to hell if you don't follow Jesus? Does the message of the cross offend you? Do you think, man, I can't believe someone thinks I need help? Friend, you need help. And help came for you. And help met all your needs. And help is Jesus Christ. And he lives today. And he is willing and ready to save you and love you and change your whole life. He wants that for you. As we close, a couple more things. Offense is rooted in unbelief. If you're offended by the gospel, there's unbelief in your life. Bring it to Jesus. Tell him, God, I'm struggling to believe this. I'm doubting this. Whatever it is, just tell him. He's big enough for that. Unbelief will prevent the work of God in your life. Unbelief, Christian, and unbelief will prevent the work of God in your life. You don't believe God can meet you where you are financially? Walk by faith. Walk by faith. He who promised is faithful. Here's what's so sad. He left Nazareth and he never came back. That was the last time they had him in their presence, teaching the word of God. And he left and he didn't return. But he went to those who were receptive. And tonight, if you're willing to open your heart and be receptive again, he'll return. He's drawing your heart in to know him. Here's four points of application. I think the whole sermon is application, but here's 4 points. Seek God with your whole heart. Seek God with your whole heart. You don't have to be perfect. Let it go. You're not going to be. Let it go. Seek him with your whole heart. Not your head, your heart. Number two, surrender to the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to fix our eyes back on Jesus and illuminate his word to us to follow Jesus and glorify him. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Go home, grab your Bible, close the door, and go read and say, God, would you speak to me by your Holy Spirit? As you wake up, would you say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live in obedience? Walk in the promise of his power. Number three, obey God's word. Obedience will produce faith in your life because God will prove himself true. Sometimes we don't believe God because we're not acting on it. Obey God's word. Number four, last thing, confess sin and your unbelief to him. Tell him, he knows, tell him. We got to do it earlier, tell him. God, I'm really struggling to believe you in this area. I don't know what it is for you, but there's always a response to God's word. So I'm gonna ask our leaders to come forward again, and we're gonna have a time of prayer. Whatever God spoke to you through this message, come respond through prayer. If you have unbelief, if you want to become a follower of Jesus and taste new life, we'd love to celebrate that with you. There is a paid-for cross waiting for you. There's a resurrected king calling you who is sufficient for your needs, okay? You have things you're wrestling with, doubt, skepticism, unbelief, friends in your life who are walking through that. Let us come pray for them. That's exactly what, or if there's anything else on your mind, we want to pray for you and walk with you. So what we're about to do is I'm going to pray and then the band's going to lead us. In a song called Nothing Else. And this song is about going, Jesus, you alone are my heart's desire, nothing else. Like, I'm sorry for my agendas. I'm sorry for my busyness. God, I'm sorry for asking things of you instead of looking for you. I'm sorry, God, for being complacent. And it's a beautiful prayer that we can join in on. And after that, we're going to sing another song that talks about the blood of Jesus and how he's conquered for us. So I want to ask you to stand up. And however you need to respond, whatever your by faith decision is, come make it with one of our leaders who is here for you and loves you. So Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your revealed truth through your word. We thank you, God, that you have perfectly and fully revealed yourself through scripture. Jesus, we thank you that you have perfectly and fully revealed the Father through your life. And so the identity of who you are, God, it's the most important thing. You asked your disciples, who do you say I am? And it was Peter's response, you are the Christ, you are the Savior, you are the anointed one, that you looked at him and said, blessed are you. And God, there's people tonight that you are asking them right now by the power of your Holy Spirit, who do you say I am? He's asking you. And the only true, correct, eternal answer is he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the great I am. Respond by that. It's a by faith decision. Come make it. God, give us courage and boldness right now to move in a way that would please you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's teaching from The Grove. Be sure and follow us on Instagram at @thegrove_CF. If you're a young adult in Northwest Houston, we'd love to connect with you on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings. We hope to see you soon.